Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Are we on? All right. About time to begin this morning. Good to see everybody here. We are wrapping up our final class on Job and the Psalms. Josh and I were just talking about it. Hard to believe we covered Job in this class. It's been so long since we talked about that back in September and October. But that is part of this class. And we'll be reviewing that along with what we talked about in the Psalms this morning. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, if you'd bow with me. Our Lord and Almighty God, we come to you now at the close of this trimester to review these things that we've talked about. And as we do so, we ask that you'll help us to remember these things, to put them in our hearts and act them out in our lives. We're grateful for your word that you've given to us and these examples and instructions that guide us and teach us how we ought to live. We ask that you'll be with us now as we continue in this class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you'll remember on Wednesday night, I asked you to think about some things that you may have learned from the class, learned from your studies through reading through the Job and the Psalms. Think about something you learned, something you were encouraged by, something you were reminded of, something you looked at from a different perspective. We're going to start off tonight. I'm going to be reviewing, going through really quick, Job and the Psalms that we've looked at. But at the end, the last 5 or 10 minutes, however much we have left, I'm just going to open it up to you. And I'm going to be looking for your input on what you're taking away from this class, what you've learned, what you've taken away from our study here. So be thinking about that if you haven't thought about that to this point. All right, let's get going. Let's turn over to Job if you want to. We won't be reading a whole lot, but if you want to turn over there, we're going to be looking at that. Job is where we started off our class. And breaking down the book of Job, we see kind of the first two chapters sets up the story, of Job. We have Job introduced and kind of described to us as this godly man. We have this scene, this courtroom scene sort of God and Satan, God on his throne, and Satan coming before him and having this conversation. And in kind of a way that we don't have anywhere else, a very descriptive way, very detailed, very personal sort of interactions here between God and Satan and seeing what's going on sort of behind the curtain, you might say. And then it describes Job's calamity that comes upon him, how he's everything he has is taken away in a moment. And the rest of the book is based on that. But a few things here that I think we learn and we see, at least that I took away from Job, the first two chapters, is looking at Satan and his nature. Satan means the accuser. And here in these first two chapters, we really see what that exactly looks like, right? He's coming before God and accusing people on the earth. He's calling into question Job's motives, his intentions, and his faithfulness. And so my takeaway from that for me is just, you know, when we're allured by sin, when we're tempted by sin, you know, it looks good, it looks fun, it looks rewarding, it looks like something that's going to satisfy us. But Satan is out trying to destroy us. And he doesn't present himself that way, right? If sin looked like destruction, if it looked like death, nobody would ever sin, right? But he goes about like a wolf in sheep's clothing, and we're tempted by that, and we're deceived by that. But we need to remember, this is what Satan's doing, right? He's going to and fro on the earth, prowling about, seeking whom he can destroy. And in this case, that's an interaction we see here with Job. So that's one thing I take away from these first two chapters. Another thing is Job's amazing response. His initial response here to these tragedies that come on him. Now, we see in later chapters, you know, there's a lot of discussion between Job and his friends, but in his initial response here in verse 21 is famous, and I think rightfully so. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, when I think about that kind of response, and we ask ourselves the question, how can I have that type of response when, if this type of tragedy was to happen to me? And that's certainly a tall order. But it seems to me that Job is the type of person that he's had this perspective his whole life. He's been preparing for this. He's had this perspective on his blessings that enables him to make this kind of a statement even in his tragedy. We see earlier in chapter 1 that Job is making sacrifices for his children just in case they've done something sinful, right? So he's conscious of these things. He's conscious that his blessings come from God, that they are a blessing. He doesn't take them for granted. He's not feeling entitled to these things, but he has this perspective. And so one of the lessons for me about Job's response there is just thinking about, you know, in the good times, what are we doing to prepare ourselves, to prepare our hearts and minds for when difficult times come? Because when you're in the middle of a trial, when you're in the middle of a temptation or a difficulty, that's really not the time to be making those type of decisions, right? You need to have your heart and mind prepared ahead of time that when these things happen, and they are inevitably going to happen at some point or another, how am I going to respond to that? And Job seems to me had already made that decision. It's very clear. He already had the perspective in mind. He already had his decision made, how he was going to choose to respond to that. And so I think that's a takeaway for us, is what are we doing in the good times to prepare our hearts and minds to deal with these type of difficult situations? Finally, from chapters 1 and 2, talking about Job's friends. We see later on in the chapters, usually when we talk about Job's friends, we talk about, you know, God rebuking them, and that's appropriate, and their perspective on Job's suffering. But here in chapter 2, if chapters 1 and 2 is all we had, we would say a lot better stuff about Job's friends, I think. At the end of chapter 2, they come to Job, and they sit with him for 7 days, and they say nothing, right? If we just stop right there, those are some pretty good friends, right? How often, you know, like I said, we sometimes can criticize Job's friends, and God does so. So I think that's appropriate. But how often do we not make the mistakes of Job's friends because we never did what Job's friends do to here to start with, right? We never even show up. Sometimes we're so afraid of saying or doing something wrong that we don't even show up here. But Job says later on in the book that you would have shown your wisdom if you would have kept silent, right? This part here that they're doing, I think, is admirable, and we should take that. That should be something that we take away from this, that sometimes, you know, when we talk about the book of Job, we're talking about, you know, how to deal with suffering, what does suffering mean, how do we deal with that from our own perspective. But looking at the suffering of others, I think there's actually a good example by Job's friends here of just sometimes what we can do is just showing up. We don't have to say anything. They just show up and they sit with him in silence for 7 days. And I think that must have been really comforting to Job when he's dealing with this struggle. I also thought about Jesus and his apostles when Jesus is praying in the garden before he's crucified, and they all fall asleep. And he says, "Couldn't you have stayed awake and prayed with me for 1 hour? You know, I could have used a little bit of comfort here." There's nothing they could have said or done to take this burden away, but they could have at least been there showing some support in that way. So those are a few things that I took away from Job chapter 1 and 2. Y'all have any thoughts on Job 1 and 2 before we move on? I know we got a lot of ground to cover, and I spent a long time on that. All right. The bulk of the book of Job is this dialogue between Job and his mainly three friends, although there's actually another one in there. But and Job's friends have a pretty consistent theme, a pretty consistent message on Job's suffering. What is their message to Job about his suffering? It's his fault? Right. Yep. Bad things only happen to bad people, right? And they're very on message about this. They're all very consistent in this. And God rebukes them for that. He says, "You haven't spoken truthfully about me," right? That blessings go to the good and the wicked. You know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And sometimes bad things happen to good people as well. When I was studying through the book of Job this trimester, I contrasted Job's perspective on his suffering. And it seems to me Job is really searching. He's really searching much more than his friends. His friends just say, here's how it is, it's black and white, we've got the answer. But if we read through Job's perspective on this conversation, he really seems to be looking at a lot of different ideas. Sometimes, in some sections, he says, you know, I knew where God's throne room was, and I would come before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Other times, he agrees with his friends. He says, you know, yeah, you're right. I've seen that this is true, that bad things do happen to bad people, that people do sow what they reap, but I haven't done anything. He has a lot of different perspectives on this because he seems to be really searching for what's going on here. But I think one of the takeaways that I thought about in this section is the idea of time, right? We think about Job and you ask the question, well, was Job blessed or was Job not blessed? Well, what time are you looking at, right? Has God fulfilled his promises or has he not fulfilled his promises? Well, you know, he's promised us many things and some of them are ongoing promises. But a promise, promises can be sort of ongoing things, but a promise to a large extent is by its nature not fulfilled right now, right? It's something that's in the future. And so when Job and his friends are looking at this situation, they're looking at it, what's happening right now, whereas they might ought to be looking to the future and to what's coming in the future for them and God's promises for them. Job chapter 38 through 41, God responds to the questions. He responds to the demands. But how does he do that? Does he answer their questions? They've asked a lot of questions to themselves throughout this time. How does God respond to Job and his friends in chapters 38 through 41? He asked Job questions, right? Yeah, he goes through and he says, you know, I created all these things. I sustain all these things. He says, if you've got all the answers to all these things, then answer me some questions. You know, how does the sun circle around the earth? How do the stars stay in the sky? You know, how do the animals work and the seasons and all these things that I've created? And he says, if you can answer that, then I'll maybe answer your questions, right? And what's Job's response to that? He says, I'm going to cover my mouth, right? I remember earlier in the chapters, he said, I would fill my mouth with arguments if I knew where God's throne room was. Well, he gets his request. He finds where God's throne room is because God comes and talks to him. But he doesn't have anything to say at that point, right? He's humbled by what God has to say, by considering the wisdom and power of God that he has. And so what can we learn from this? You know, God doesn't answer their question. We often talk about Job as a book about understanding the nature of suffering, and there's some truth to that. But God doesn't actually tell him why he suffered. He didn't say, well, you're justified or you're not justified or give any explanation to this. So what can we learn from God's response in this way to Job's suffering and Job's questioning?
Yahweh is not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's the way God talks. But, you know, it's just a impossible for us to count with God on any situation. The Creator, the Mastermind, the one who spoke it all into existence. We can't have that argument and be successful. That's the truth.
Okay, so Bobby's comment is, God's ways are higher than our ways, and we just can't stand on the same footing as God. What else?
Kind of along those same lines, it's the idea of perspective. God's perspective is in comparison to our perspective. We can see this, and we make a conclusion, but God sees an infinite degree more, backwards, forwards, and time.
So God's perspective, God sees forward and backward in time. He understands all these things, and so we should consider his perspective, Lane. Okay, so Lane's comment is that God's not causing the suffering, Satan's causing the suffering, right? Good. What else can we take away from this? Okay, so chapter 41, God says, everything under the heavens is mine, and that puts it into perspective for us, right? Yeah, and I think that's the idea that's been being talked about here, you know, considering God's perspective versus our perspective. Yeah. Okay. So sometimes we have the question, you know, why me? Whereas we should have the question, you know, why not me, right? We feel entitled to our blessings, but we feel robbed by our sufferings, right? But this idea of a perspective, considering God's perspective, you know, I think that should, one of the takeaways for us is, and what happens to Job here is he's given a whole lot of humility, isn't he? And by God demonstrating his knowledge, demonstrating his power, Job is humbled by that, right? When we consider their arguments in chapters 3 through 37, sometimes they're sounding pretty arrogant, aren't they? Job's friends have got it all figured out. Job occasionally is pretty arrogant in his approach to God. You know, I'd fill my mouth with arguments. You know, I know what to say. But God, by demonstrating his power and his perspective and his wisdom, is giving them some humility. So when we consider these questions of suffering, when we consider the questions of life, I think one of the takeaways is just having the humility to accept God's wisdom. Yeah, Paula? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he didn't have the benefit of Christ as a mediator. It's interesting as you read through there, though, there's some discussion of the problem, right? I wish I had a mediator. I wish I had someone to go between, and I think that's maybe an allusion to things to come. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. So the comment is, you know, maybe God's doing this to make Job more humble. Yeah, I think that's a great observation that, you know, Job, as far as we know, never gets the answer, right, as to why this happened, but he was rewarded for his trust in God, and so that's a lesson to us too. Great. And with that having been said, Job 42 kind of wraps up the book. It kind of ends in the same tone as chapters 1 and 2, just describing the conclusion that we have here. And Job is, his wealth is restored, his health, he's blessed with his family. And I think about, in Job 42, I think about Job's wife's advice to him. Now, I assume Job's wife is still alive at this point, but what was her initial advice to Job when all these things happened? Curse God and die. So how do you think she feels about it? Now, I don't know how much time has elapsed here, if it's been months or years or how long. What do you think her perspective on this was, having given that advice? How little she knew, how glad she was, how glad Job was that he didn't take that advice, right? And do we ever do that? Do we ever take that advice or give that advice? Maybe not literally curse God and die, but maybe we should give up on something. Maybe we should walk away from something when things get hard. But we see here having this perspective, this patience, this trust in God and His timing to keep His promises. Yeah. Well, yeah. Satan may have had a plan for her that didn't quite work out, but yeah, she seems to still be there. So, yeah. Boils.
All over his body, from my head to feet. There's no way you can lay anywhere and be comfortable with that kind of thing. And yet he was victorious over it. He didn't take his wife's advice and curse God and die and get out of that misery. But the thought that I could never understand, why does God need to prove to Satan, because he was in glory, had every opportunity to be a committed angel, yet he chose contrary to it. You see, God can make everybody robots if he wants to, but he chooses to give them free will. The only servant he wants is one that willingly gives. And that's what all of us want with one another. And why did God allow him to put this man that was reverent God, served God? God held him up. He was blameless, God said. That must mean he didn't have any sin. That's hard to
Yeah, I think it. At least means that there was nothing, that hadn't been dealt with. There was no, the relationship was good, but good comments there. All right, we gotta move on to Psalms here. We spent most of our class in Psalms. We just finished up looking at some of the Messianic Psalms, but we'll just review some of the Psalms like we studied them by topic. And one of the first topics we looked at was God's law. The Psalms talk about God's law. Psalm 19 would be an example of that, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, a lot of times when we talk about the old law, the old covenant, we talk about it in from the perspective of Hebrews, talking about how the new covenant is better, how Christ frees us from the law, and that's all true and good. But the psalmists and those in the Old Testament, I think of David, they didn't have this view of the law, did they? They didn't think, oh, this is restrictive, this was so burdensome. And the Hebrew writer, I think, uses that as a way of comparing, how the new covenant or Christ is so much better, and it is. But what was their perspective on the law? What did they have to say about it? What did we just read in Psalm 19? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, right? And there's many, many other psalms that talk about God's law in this way. And I guess the question for us is, when we think about we're being under Christ, under the new covenant, do we view our service to God as restrictive? Do we view it as burdensome? Do we view it as cumbersome? Do we view it as something that's holding us down, weighing us down, or do we view it like some of the psalmists view it here in Psalm 19, that God's law is perfect, it's valuable, it's pure, it's wise, it's good, it builds us up, it strengthens us. What do you think it says about us, says about our hearts and our perspectives when we view God's law, God's kingdom as something that's burdensome, something that's holding us back? You ever felt that way? That's a hard question. But when maybe we're doing the right thing, but we're thinking, man, it would be fun to go do this. It would be fulfilling to go do that. But when we're doing those things, I think we have our eyes fixed on the wrong thing. We don't have our eyes fixed on Jesus. We don't have the perspective of seeing what Satan is doing behind the scenes, right? Satan's out here luring us away just like a fish looking at the bait, not looking at the hook. But we need to have the perspective that God's calling us to have, to see beyond that and to see how his law and his ways are higher and better than our ways. Any other thoughts about God's law that's talked about in the Psalms?
Why we differ is because we're full of self-will. God made us. We're full of self-will. And so we're willing to put our will aside and take on the will of God. God wants the best for his children. He knows how to give perfect gifts to them. Then we believe that. If we do, we will look at his laws and his regulations, and they're not tiresome to us. They're for our benefit. But now you've got to live a lot of life before you look at it that way.
Yeah.
I didn't look at it that way as a boy.
Yeah. So God gives good gifts to his children, right? That's a great, great comment, right? And he's not going to give us something that's bad for us or harmful to us in some way.
The thing I'm saying is give up self-will and take on God's will. He's revealed his will to us. But I'm full of self-will. I want what I want until I can mature enough. I'm willing to put aside my will and look at God's will from the standpoint, why would he want me to do this and believe it and want to incorporate it into your living?
Okay, so giving away our self-will and taking up God's will for our lives is important here in understanding God's law. Good. Yeah. Okay, good. Let's turn over to Psalm, we're already in Psalm 19, but talking about Psalms of nature is another thing that we talked about. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. When I think about the Psalms of nature and what the psalmists talk about, they talk about things that were part of their lives, don't they? They talk about sheep, they talk about the stars. They talk about water and goats coming over a mountain. And sometimes we read those and we kind of laugh, I don't know what goats coming over a mountain looks like. You know, I don't have any emotional connection to that, but they did. I think about, they talk about the stars a lot. You know, when we go outside and look at the stars, you're not seeing a fraction of what's really out there. If you go to Arizona or out in the ocean somewhere, then you look up without any lights around, you really see what they're talking about. Wow, this is amazing. But I don't think we're limited to, sometimes in our prayers or in our discussions of these things, I think we limit ourselves to what the psalmists talk about. And there's certainly nothing wrong with talking about those things, but our scientific understanding today should not diminish our amazement at God's works at all, at his nature. If anything, it should enhance it even more, because we know so much more to wonder about, right? My sister-in-law is in nursing school, and she was reading this little trivia book, and it said something about you take a piece of DNA, and you, which I don't know how tiny that is, but it's obviously more than microscopic, but you take a piece of DNA, and if you were to unravel it, it would stretch all the way from Earth to Pluto, which is like, I don't know how many billion miles. A single piece of DNA. Now that should blow our minds, right? They were talking about the stars and sheep and things that were part of their lives. If you're in the medical field, you know there's all kinds of things like that we can look at as well as these other things, and we should just continually be amazed by them, and continually be in awe of God's creation, and praise him for those things. Any other comments or thoughts about Psalms of nature that we talked about? We got a lot more to cover and just 10 minutes left, so we'll just keep going here. We talked about psalms of cursing or judgment or imprecatory psalms. Psalm 109 would be the biggest one of those. We won't read that for sake of time, but one of the ideas I tried to bring out was when we think about these psalms, that I believe what's really going on here is that the psalmist are giving judgment to God. They're acknowledging God's position as the judge in this situation. Now, sometimes they're asking for pretty harsh judgments, right? They're asking for some things that are unpleasant. These aren't the most pleasant things to read about and to think about. But we know from Deuteronomy that God says, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay." And I think sometimes when we read that, what we hear is that vengeance is inherently evil, right? But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Vengeance is mine." That means it's not yours, but it is mine. And I'm afraid sometimes we want to take, We want to take that away from God, but God says that belongs to me. And I think in the Psalms what we see, in the imprecatory Psalms, is that David and the other authors are acknowledging that. They're saying, there's a situation that's not right here. Justice needs to be done, and they are going before God, the righteous judge, asking for a judgment. Now that doesn't mean that God's going to answer their request in the way that they're asking, but they are going before God and bringing that to him and asking for that. And I also contrasted that with the way that David lives his life, right? It's a big advantage to us knowing so much about David's life. And many of these imprecatory psalms are written at a time when David's running from Saul. But when David has the opportunity to kill Saul three times at least, what does he do? Does he kill Saul? Does he take vengeance himself? Does he do these things? No, right? He says, I won't touch God's anointed. Even when he cut the corner off of his robe, he said, I felt guilty because I'd done this to God's anointed, right? So we see the difference there, and I think that helps us understand what these psalms, the perspective on these psalms that we should have. Psalms of thanksgiving is one thing we talked about. Psalm 107 says that, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. I'm reminded of what Job said that we talked about. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, a lot of times we consider God and we turn to God when things are bad. But when things are going great, well, that's just how it is, right? I'm entitled to these things. I deserve these things. Sometimes we're not thinking about them as these are showers of blessings from God. And we ought to be thanking him for those things. And I think that would help us, when we do have the attitude of thankfulness that we ought to have, I think that would help us give us the perspective that Job has when those things are taken away. That, you know, I knew these things were from God. These were a blessing from God. He's chosen to take those things away now, but we can still bless his name. We talked about psalms of lament, psalms crying out, expressing grief over a situation. Psalm 79, verse 1 through 4, we won't read all that, but he says, we have become a reproach to our neighbors. We're dealing with all these sufferings. But one of the themes we noticed with many of these psalms, if not all of them, is they end with this expression of faithfulness. They say, you know, I'm going through all these difficulties, I'm dealing with these trials, but I will have faith in the Lord. I've seen his goodness in times past, and I'm gonna let that control my decisions. I'm gonna let that control my thoughts rather than this situation. And I thought about Jesus in the garden before he's crucified, and he says, you know, let this cup pass from me. He says, I really don't want to do this. This is gonna be unpleasant. It's gonna be difficult. It's gonna be hard. It's gonna be painful. But in spite of that, in spite of his emotions, in spite of how he's feeling, in spite of the situation he's in, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And so I think that's the same idea that's expressed here in these Psalms of Lament. They're expressing this, they're sharing their grief and their situation with God, and sometimes asking for him to do things about it, but ultimately they're going to choose to have faith in spite of their situation. We talked about Psalms of David. Many of the Psalms we know for sure are written by David. Some of them we speculate, but Psalm 51 would be a very intensely personal Psalm of David that we're familiar with. Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, in verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I think it's important as we read through the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, to think about the context that they're written in. That's such a resource for us, and I think it helps us understand what's being really communicated there. We talked about Psalms of praise. Psalm 145, I will praise your name forever. And this idea of these Psalms of praise are almost always connected to some event. Sometimes they're referencing back to things in their history, to coming out of Egypt, and different things, but a lot of times they're praise looking back on their own lives and things that God has delivered them from, things that God's delivered David from enemies, from difficult situations. And I think it's important for us to do the same when we look back on our own lives, when we look back on Scripture. The result of that, the thing that should come out of that, among other things, is praise to God. We talked about God being a help in times of trouble. Psalm 46, God is our refuge. We talked about how to treat others. Psalm 15. And finally, just these last week or so, we talked about the Messianic Psalms, Psalms that reference Christ and foreshadow His coming and prophesy of His coming. Psalm 22 would be a big example of that. So, that's our review. We've got a few minutes left, and as I said at the start of class, I asked everybody to think about something that you took away from this class, think about something you learned in the class, were encouraged by, or something you looked at from a different point of view than you'd seen before. So we got about 3 minutes left. I'll just open it up to you and hear what you all have to say. Don't all talk at once. Okay, so we're always concerned about why me during times of trouble, but we have to have a different perspective on that, right? Good. What else? What else did you take away from this class, from our study of Job and Psalms? Anything in particular you learned? Anything you'll take away from this class? Okay. Talking about the fish analogy, the bait, looking at the hook, not the bait. Anybody else? Okay, so talking about applying, building our faith, looking at how the Psalms are fulfilled in the New Testament, especially with reference to the prophecies about Jesus and how they're fulfilled in spite of man's efforts to change those things. Good. And that should build our faith. Okay, Romans talks about all things work together for good, and in Job's life it was hard to see that sometimes, but good. Appreciate your comments.